Join me as we pray again. Father, we come to you thanking you for who you are, thanking you for what you've done for us, praising you for your qualities, for the immutability that Diane spoke of. God, we need you this morning in the midst of the snow, in the midst of the plowing, in the midst of the winter, in the midst of regular life. God, we need you to work specifically in our hearts and in our lives to bring you honor and glory. Work specifically in our hearts and in our lives to shape us and mold us, to make us like you. We, Father, are men and women in desperate need of you. Remind us of that. Teach us to depend on you. Teach us to follow you and to know you, to trust you and to love you. And it's in your amazing and holy name we pray. Amen. So as you look back through your life, from the beginning of what you can remember to now, I want you to think of some people. Some specific people. The interesting part of this specific people is your specific people will not be my specific people. Your specific people may not even be your spouse's significant people. But think back through the portion of your life that is consciously aware of information, of the fact that there are things to know, and ask yourself, who are the greatest influencers on my thinking? Who would they be? Think about those people. For me, some of the greatest influencers on my thinking start with my dad, having taught me from when I was little both theological things and regular life things. He taught me how to shoot a gun, how to take a punch, though not usually with a fist, though sometimes. I watched him get kicked by a horse and respond in a, boy, that didn't feel good sort of way. And I learned, you get kicked by a horse, you don't scream and holler and yell, you say, wow, that didn't feel good. Let's move on. I think of Dennis Siebert, the first pastor that I can really truly remember, and the influence that he had on my thinking. I think of Gary Phillips, the pastor that I had through college, who now, I looked it up online to find out if he was still where he is now at the church that he was at for his 32nd year. He's old. He's a great influence on my thinking. I think of a guy from Korea named Sungwook Chung. That's a great name, and it's Dr. Sungwook Chung at that. He was my theology instructor in seminary. And the level to which he shaped my thinking is unbelievable. The other theology professor I had actually led a small group that I was part of, Dr. David Bouchard. There was also a guy, if you are up to date with your who's who in Greek translation, named Craig Blomberg, who sort of is the who's who of Greek translation, and he was one of my professors. A guy by the name of R.C. Sproul, all hugely influencing my thinking, and they were all one particular thing in one way or another in my life. Teachers. Even my dad teaching me how to cut wood and do things like that, he stepped back, taught me what to do, and I followed what he said. Dennis Siebert now has a whole different role in my life as my discipler, but even in that, there's lots of teaching that goes on, but for the first 20 years of my knowing him, it was in a him teaching me reality stage. Gary Phillips, while I know him, stood up in front for 4 years of my life, from 3 years of my life, and told me the reality of the scriptures. Sung Wook Chung, David Bouchard, both standing in front of classes teaching me truth. Those were the greatest influencers on how I perceive the world around me as far as people go. So who were they for you? It's an important question. It's a terrifying question. It's terrifying on one end because we have to think back through the people over the years who have had great influence on us, recognizing that their teaching has shaped the path our lives have taken, but terrifying also because, well, it's terrifying for me because I stand here now to some level in that stage for people. This passage is the single one reason I never, ever wanted to be a pastor going through seminary. I was hoping God would open some other avenue where I didn't have to follow the reality of this passage and have it weigh heavy on who I am. But God obviously chose to chuckle at my desires and move me instead into this path. Let's read this. We're in James chapter 3. We're going to spend 2 weeks in the first 12 verses of this chapter. We're going to look at our tongues and how we use them in two different ways. Way one is as the teacher. And way two is as we engage with people in regular, normal life. So the tongue, in the first part of this passage, has great implications on how we or who is able to teach. And in the second part of this passage, it shows the incredible ability to destroy and the incredible ability to build up. James chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at ships also. They're very large and driven by strong winds, yet they're guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing, my brothers. These things ought not be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening, both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond produce fresh water. The tongue is quite a thing. Quite a thing. It's small, and it's devastating. It's small, and we can't control it. I mean, really, athletes able to control their entire body through these ridiculous sort of events they put themselves through. Acrobats who can do amazing things. Gymnasts, if you watched the Olympics the last time they were on, whenever that was, you've got little girls flipping and twisting and landing like they just walked forward. They can control everything about them, but the Bible tells us nobody can control this tiny little muscle stuck inside your mouth. So how does that interact with teachers? He starts this passage, and we have a tendency to sort of treat the first verse of this as disconnected from the rest, but it's not. Not many of you, my brothers, should become teachers. Not no one, right? But not many of you should become teachers. Why? Because we know that those who teach will be judged with greater strictness. The reason I didn't want to become a pastor. Why? Because I know me. I know that if I'm going to be judged more strictly, I'm just going to fail harder. I'm just going to be worse. I don't want that because I know that I will fail. So I don't want to stand before God and be accountable for double sins, sort of. But why? Why would I be accountable for double sins, especially in this context, as we look at the tongue? Because the people that I listed as the greatest influencers on the way I think is probably similar to the people you would have listed. And when I look at those people, they used their mouths to teach me truths. And if the truths they taught me were not true, then they set me on a path that was wrong. Which is why the teacher is held to a higher standard. Because if they mess up, and they will, but when they mess up, and if they mess up in what they say and in what they teach, in the words they use to describe and enlighten truth, they set people on a wrong path, and that teacher then stands before God not only for their own sins, for the own wrong path they put themselves on, but the path they led all of these children of God down. Now, just imagine the weight that that bears on the person who does the teaching. Unfortunately, perhaps, it doesn't bear enough weight for enough people. But I can tell you this about me. I have been in a speaking pastoral role for more than a decade, and I don't think the fear and the weight of being wrong has diminished at all. Every week, I start on Monday saying, Lord, what do I say? Every week by Friday, I say, Lord, I don't know what to say. Every week on Sunday, I have to say something. And I'm terrified that what I say is going to lead us as a group down a path that is not the path God would have us go. Not in a, did we discern his leading right sort of way, but did we divide the truth right? Did we look at the scriptures that he has revealed to us, and did we describe them right? Did we learn them right? Did we put the right weight on the right things? Was it clear? Because I can tell you all of the true things, and if none of you understand it, then I have not done what this tells me I'm to do. Use my words in such a way that they bring life. And then I'm held accountable for that. I know the jokes always go that a pastor only works half of one day a week. And I make those jokes because, like lawyers, I figure if I make them, it's sort of disarming. You can't really make it. And if you do, then you just feel like you're copying me. So it makes it so nobody really makes the joke except Brett. He still makes the joke. But that's okay. We make fun of him in different ways. But the reality is, much of my time, nobody will ever see, because it's spent at a table in my house, at a desk in my office, when intentionally there is not anybody else around, begging God to not let me fail. Not just studying to know more, because the truth of the matter is, I know a lot, especially about this book. I spent an entire semester in seminary translating and discussing and breaking down this book word by word, Greek word by Greek word. I know this book of the Bible. And yet I spend most of my time, it feels like, begging God to let me speak true, not error. because I know my heart. I know that my mind can bend what's going to be said and what I'm going to say to my benefit, to my end, and that's not what the scripture's here for. So as we look at teachers, particularly in the way that they use their tongues, there's two ways that teachers have to be very, very careful. And one is the formal teaching. The formal teaching of information about the Bible, truths of the scripture, application of the scripture from one person who has spent time studying it to others who have spent less time studying it. Now that's important because it's easy for us to spend much time studying up here, the one person speaking, and no time studying it, the people who are in the class, sitting in the Sunday sermon, going to the Bible study, just waiting and hoping that the person who's leading it does all the work so that they can tell you what you need to know so that you can move on with life. No, that's not the way it is. You as the audience are supposed to spend less time studying this passage, which is why you know we're in James until the end of the school year. So keep reading it, studying it, knowing it, so that when we sit to talk, you're informed. And ideally, even that makes my job easier. Because if I say something wrong and you're all studying this passage, and then you all come to me later and you say, Brock, I don't think you were right, then you know what? My error hasn't cost us what the error normally would. But I know it's easy to not read James. I know it's easy to not study ahead for the Bible study you're part of. I know it's easy to not study ahead for Sunday school. I know it's easy to just show up, get caught up in life during the week, show up on Sunday morning and say, teach me, tell me, let me know. We'll discuss this. But having done no study on it, what's the point of discussing it? True. If you're not studying the scriptures to know what it says, but you want to spend time discussing what the scriptures say, then you either have a huge amount of knowledge before and you don't need to study, or you shouldn't be discussing. And that sounds rough, it sounds hard, but it's true. We cannot pretend that we're discussing the scriptures and have a teacher lead us through this discussion of the scriptures if we aren't discussing the scriptures in principle or in specifics. It's what we must do. And that's incumbent not on the teacher in this moment, but on the audience to have studied, to know what's going on so they can bring those truths to the discussion. Now, that's sort of tangential. It's sort of a side note because this passage isn't about how well the audience prepares for something or the participants, but how the leader does. The formal level of teaching that goes on in this has mostly to do with speaking what is true. That's how you use your tongue. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways, and even as teachers, we misuse our tongues. And we will accidentally, because of our own ignorance, speak something that's not true. We will accidentally, because of our own brokenness, not see a truth or a reality. Or even when you're up front speaking, you will be offensive to people you don't mean to be offensive to. Why? Because you're broken and I'm broken and whoever's speaking is a broken person. That's the first way. That's the way that teachers should hold more weight on what they do. When you're asked to teach a Sunday school class, I don't care if it's to preschoolers. I don't care if you're asked to go speak to the seniors at the senior center on Friday mornings when we have those ministries. Your responsibility is to prepare so that what comes out of your mouth is as best as you can be true. All of it. So when you teach Sunday school, don't wait till Sunday morning to think, oh, maybe I should, you know, think about my lesson. Unless, of course, the person teaching Sunday school just doesn't show up. Then you're stuck. You do what you can. Other than that, prepare as well as you can. So that you could teach something true. So that you could have dived in as deeply as you can to pull out what is true to show to people. But that only goes so far if the people don't do anything on their own. Right? It's like a basketball coach running layup drills for his team, saying, I will show you the perfect way to do a layup. You guys just sit on the side. It's all good. I will do it for you. They do it all. The team has not gotten better. They've just sat on the bench. You come to a game, none of them can make a layup, but they know how to watch somebody who can, right? That's what we have a tendency to do as participants when we're engaged in things. We don't do anything about it until we're there, and then maybe no thinking about it afterwards, and we just hope that the person in front teaches us and gives us. But that's the formal setting. And while it's a way that the upfront speaker may fail greatly, it's probably not the most common way. So what else goes on? What happens informally? Informally, guys, we go through life. Informally, we talk to people while we're at the grocery store. Informally, we talk to people while we're at the coffee shop. Informally, we talk to people while we drive in the car with them. Or sometimes we talk to the person we're not driving with. I've seen people try to have that conversation. Informally, there's all sorts of conversations that go on. You're engaged in a sport. You're engaged in a business deal. And words are shared. Are those words good? I'm not talking about in general. All words, almost all words, are good in general. I'm not advocating swearing, okay? But you realize that all swear words are just words that have a real meaning for a real specific instance that have been used to be degrading to people, which is why they become curse words. Why? Because you're cursing someone with what you're saying. You're degrading, demeaning, breaking down. So those words become curse words. But those words are just words. At the same hand, we're not sharing them this morning while we talk. That's not what we're doing. But you use words with people. Are the words you use helpful? Husbands and wives, are your words helpful between you? Are they helpful to your spouse? Are they helpful to your kids? Are they helpful to the random person who hears you speak? Now, back to the teacher mindset. You've got somebody up here who is a teacher, and then they're out in public degrading people with what they say. What does that do? It teaches people that that's how you act. Even if it's just once, even if it's just a mistake, you still teach people how to do that. Now you get an opportunity to perhaps teach them how to show humility and accept that you were wrong in what you said. Nevertheless, your words teach people how to interact. Husbands, particularly fathers, you are a teacher. Like it or not. You ever noticed, especially those of you who are parents of kids who are no longer at your house, you ever noticed that your kids copy you? Maybe it's better to say, you who have kids who are so little that they can only leave your house when they're with you, have you ever noticed that your kids copy you? Maybe it's better to say, those of you who have kids who are all the way through high school, have you ever noticed that your kids copy you? I think we've covered everyone now, right? Your kids copy how you talk. If you want to have that displayed incredibly well for you, have a theological discussion with Isaiah. You will think you're talking to me because he uses the same words in the same way to make the same points. And I'm happy. Right? I love it. But it's because we've had these conversations. And so he says what I would say. Now, if he sees me talk to my wife in a way that's degrading to her on any instance, it gives him an opportunity to copy that. If he sees me talk to my wife on a consistent basis, guys, it is almost impossible for him to not copy that. Just think about that. From my experience, from my time with people, from my listening to the elders with their experience and their time with people, from me listening to the people who have taught me of their experience and their time with people, it is almost impossible for a child to not copy their parents in the way that they talk to each other particularly. Fathers, to you, you are the teacher. Even if you don't intend to be. As the head of the house, meaning the one who's held responsible for the goings on in the house, you're held doubly responsible for the way that you talk with your wife, the way that you talk with your kids, the way that you talk with that person on the phone that you have to call that you're unhappy with. I remember one time, I don't even remember what all went on, okay? My dad called somebody on my behalf because they wouldn't listen to me. Ooh, I think it was when Allison and I came back from our honeymoon. We had lined up and paid money for the hotel we were at to pick us up, and then they didn't pick us up, and then they blamed us for them not picking us up. It was just weird, right? It wasn't the end of the world, but my parents, being gracious and knowing that we had no money, were the ones who put us in the hotel that was going to take us to the airport and pick us up and bring us back to where the car was. So my dad, on my behalf, called this hotel. And I knew that my dad was unhappy because he started with, and if you know my dad, he is like the least formal person you know. He doesn't like to be called Mr. Anything. And he started with, "Hi, this is Dr. Dan Youngren." And when he started with the doctor, you knew he had some serious business and he was going to get his way. He could be the most intimidating person I've ever met. And I'm not intimidated easily, but he scares me. Or at least he used to. He doesn't scare me so much anymore. And I don't mean scared me like I was quaking in my boots afraid of him, but I knew he was a 300-pound monster with 23-inch biceps who could break me in half. I mean, it could happen. He never did it, but it could happen. He's a big guy, and he was intimidating, and when he used his words to show his position, yet he was still kind to this person. And that's what I learned. He put himself in a position where that person on that end of the line who could make a decision to make it right with us knew that he meant business. Yet he didn't yell at them. He didn't degrade them. He just showed that they had made a mistake. And they were the ones responsible to fix it. And they did. And it all worked out just fine. But what I learned in that moment was how to talk to somebody I disagreed with. And he didn't even know I was learning that lesson. I didn't even know I was learning that lesson. Until some time later, I realized I'd learned from him how to talk to somebody in that instance. Till some time later, I'm married and I realized I learned how to talk to my wife in a way that was kind. Even when we disagreed. That, fathers, is incumbent on you. Mothers, you're also teachers to your children. And you are teaching them and you're showing them with your words what life is like and how to interact with people. We are all in that case, but particularly this passage is about the teachers in the church. The Sunday school teachers. Small group leaders. The elders. The deacons, the disciplers who are discipling a person, teaching one to one, and me, And if this doesn't cause you terror, then you're not reading it very carefully. Now, grace upon grace from God to us, we will never run out and he will always forgive. But forgiveness is not what we're looking for just to get forgiveness. Grace is not what we're looking for just to get more grace. We will stumble. And we'll stumble with what we say. And we'll recognize that our words are the things that cause us to stumble. Snide remarks, hurtful comments, bitterness, gossip, anger, malicious intent toward tearing somebody down. All the things that this little piece of muscle inside our mouth causes to happen. And where that leads you, make no mistake, where that leads you, you will go. I rode horses growing up, lots and lots of horses. Some of those horses were not nice, but there was a rule. Horses are stupid, okay? If your horse wants to buck you off, grab the reins as hard as you can, and with all your might, pull to the right. And if you can get that horse's head to turn, sort of look back at you, it can't do anything but run in a circle like a dog chasing its tail. It can't buck. It can't do anything else. It just turns in a circle. Because where its mouth leads it, it will go. Where our mouths lead us, friends, we will go. So let that be an encouragement and an admonition to all of us. Where your mouth leads you, you will go. Your words will impact the direction that your life has. And teachers, your words will impact the direction that others' lives have. So choose your words carefully. Let's pray. Father, we come to you knowing that we fail at times, knowing that our words, our mouths, our tongues get us in trouble, that they can be hurtful, that it can be harsh. We ask, Father, that you teach us how to control what we say. That you teach us how to control what comes out of our mouth to the people around us, what comes out of our mouth when we teach. Not, Lord, so that we would look good, but so that you would receive glory and honor for what you've done in us. We love you.